It's good to see you all back here again. Tonight we're going to continue the series on the book of Hebrews. We're going to cover the first part of Hebrews chapter 5. Let's begin by reading Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So tonight I'm going to cover verses 1 through 6, and David is going to cover the material in verses 7 through 10. Let's begin by rereading verses 1 through 3, in which Paul talks about the Levitical priests and their duties. Verses 1 through 3 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7 teaches us that the Levitical priests had to offer sacrifices for their sins before they offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7 says, "And Moses said unto Aaron, Go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering, and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. And offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them, as the Lord commanded." Before Aaron could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. In order for him to be able to sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had to make a sacrifice so that his own sins could be cleansed. Paul mentioned the compassion that the Levitical priest should have because of this sacrifice that they had to do for their own sins. If they didn't need to offer the sacrifice for their own sins before they offered the sacrifices for the sins of the people, they might have started considering themselves better than all the other people. The necessity of this sacrifice helped them to understand that they were sinners too, and that they needed the sacrifices just as much as all the other people. If the sacrifice for their own sins wasn't necessary, it would be extremely difficult for the priest to relate to the people and to the people's need for the sacrifice for sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 shows us that we as Christians are also priests. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This verse calls us a royal priesthood. We as Christians are priests. The duty of the Levitical priest was to sacrifice animals for the sins of Israel. Our duty as priests is to tell others about the sacrifice that Christ made for our sins. In our priesthood, we don't have to sacrifice animals for a yearly cleansing of sins. Instead, we tell others about Christ's perfect, once-for-all sacrifice. While telling others of Christ's perfect sacrifice, we have to, like the Levitical priest had compassion on the Israelites, we have to have compassion on the people whom we teach. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. Second Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 25 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." The priests, under the old law, were supposed to have compassion on the people, because the priests needed the sacrifices just as much as all the other people. As we teach God's word to others as priests today, we need to humbly admit to ourselves that we are sinners too, and that at one point we were lost in sin, just like those to whom we teach. We needed the perfect sacrifice of Christ to cleanse us of our sins, so that we could tell the good news of Christ's death and his resurrection, so that others could be cleansed of their sins also. We as priests today must tell others about Christ, knowing that we need Christ just as much as anyone else. Now let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 5 and read verse 4, which shows us that priests have to be appointed by God. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1, we find that the priests under the old law were authorized by God. Exodus chapter 28, verse 1 says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." God appointed Aaron and his descendants to be priests. The Levitical priesthood wasn't set up by a flawed human, but by God himself. Thus, if anyone violated the commandments concerning the priesthood, they were not violating men's laws, but God's laws. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 19, we read about Uzziah and how he disobeyed God's commandments concerning the priesthood. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. It says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his head, in his forehead, before the priests in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar." Uzziah sinned against God by trying to do the work of a priest. Aaron's descendants were the only people who were authorized to fulfill the priest's duties. Uzziah rejected God's rules for the priesthood. He violated God's plan. The audience of the Hebrew letter committed a similar sin. They went back to the Levitical priesthood when Christ had already abolished that old method. God put Christ in place as the new high priest, and he completely did away with the priesthood of Moses' time. The audience of the Hebrew letter was thus violating God's decree. God set up the old priesthood in Moses' time, but then he permanently did away with that priesthood and set up Christ as the new high priest. Those who returned to the Levitical priesthood were violating God's rules for the new priesthood. Now turning back to Hebrews chapter 5, let's read verses 5 and 6, where Paul talks about Christ also being a priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul quoted a passage from Psalms chapter 2. And in verse 6, he quoted a passage from Psalms 110. Let's study both of those passages and see how we can tie what they teach together. In Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7, we find a prophecy about Christ's resurrection from the dead and an affirmation that Christ is God's Son. Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." This verse prophesied that Christ would be raised from the dead when it said that Christ would be begotten. And it also shows us that Christ is the Son of God. The context of this passage, verses 6 through 9, tell us that Christ is king. Beginning in verse 6 of the same chapter, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God has set up his king, Christ. Christ is God's Son, and he rules with God as king. Now let's see that Christ as a king includes his priesthood. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, shows us that Christ is a king and a priest. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13 says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." The Branch, spoken of in this passage, is Christ. This verse said that Christ would build the temple of the Lord. He would be a priest, and that he would be a king. God appointed the priests in Moses' day to their duties, but now he has replaced them by appointing Christ as king and as the new high priest. Now that we've shown that Christ's kingship and his priesthood go hand in hand, let's go on to Psalms chapter 110. Psalms 110, and verse 2, reiterates Christ's kingship. Psalms 110, verse 2 says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." This verse affirms that Christ is king, and he is ruling with God. Verse 4 of the same chapter is the verse that Paul quoted in Hebrews 5, verse 6. Showing that Christ is indeed a priest. Verse 4 says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we've shown that he's a king in one passage and he's a priest in the other. We found in Zechariah chapter 6 that Christ's kingship and his priesthood are closely connected. And we find the same connection here in Psalms chapter 110. Christ was, after his death, exalted to reign as a king, and he is a priest. The audience of the Hebrew letter was rejecting Christ as a priest and going back to the Levitical priesthood. Because Christ's priesthood and his kingship tie so closely together, by rejecting Christ as priest, they were also rejecting him as king. These thoughts cover the material for verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 5. Now David will talk to us for a little while about verses 7 through 10. Thank you for your attention.
Cameron. In verse 7, he said regarding Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. This passage joins in thematically with other elements from this section of Hebrews in affirming Christ's resurrection from the dead. Earlier in Hebrews, we were learning about Christ's superiority to angels. And then a little bit later, he began to talk about Christ's superiority to Moses. Now we're in a section where he's talking about Christ's superiority to Aaron in the Levitical priesthood, all of which to show their audience that they shouldn't leave Christ to go back to the law, or for that matter, leave Christ to go to anything else. And one of the areas wherein Christ is supreme, the Levitical priesthood, is the fact that he, as king and priest, has been raised from the dead. In fact, that's what facilitates his kingship. There is some misunderstanding regarding this passage in the religious community. Islam denies that Jesus actually died on the cross. In the Quran, chapter 4, Surah 4, verse 157, it says, "We slew the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, Allah's messenger. They slew him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared so to them," and on the statement goes. So as a tenet of their faith, they deny that Jesus died on the cross. And one of the things that they say to try to prove this accusation is a misunderstanding of this in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, where it says that God was able to save him from death. They read that to mean that God kept him from dying on the cross. Well, I'm going to show you that that is a ludicrous and frankly a very ignorant claim that's made by that faith. Number one, there are multiple other passages in the book of Hebrews where he affirms that Christ died, shed his blood, was a sacrifice. I won't bother listing them. You've read the book of Hebrews. You know this. And so it would be absurd for the Hebrew writer in a multiplicity of passages to say that Jesus died, and then in one passage say, well, actually he didn't. God saved him from dying. Number two, even stepping outside of Christian literature, or Islamic literature for that matter, it is easily verified historically that Jesus died. Mar bar Serapion, that is Mar, son of Serapion, spoke of Christ's death. Tacitus, Cornelius Tacitus, the Roman historian, spoke of Christ dying by means of crucifixion and mentions Pontius Pilate in that citation. Lucian of Samosata also talked about the Christians' beliefs and the fact that the sage of the Christian movement, that is Jesus Christ, was crucified. The Babylonian Talmud, that is, of course, a Jewish document, mention Christ being crucified at the time of the Passover. So there's abundant non-Christian testimony that historically verifies his death, not to mention the fact that other places in the book of Hebrews affirm his death. Well, what of this phrase where he said he's able to save him from death? What shall we make of that? Well, let's approach the word from the standpoint of studying that word saved and see what it means. Does it mean That word saved, does it carry the idea necessarily of being completely rescued from dying? Let's see where elsewhere that same term is used. In 2 Timothy 4 in verse 6, Paul is apparently nearing the end of his life and he's writing to Timothy about the expectation of his death. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. He's telling Timothy, I'm about to die. But look at what he said in regards to this time in his life. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That word that's translated preserve there is the same word that's translated save in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Now, Paul expected to die. Do you think when he said God's able to preserve me, he's saying he's going to stop it from happening? In order to be consistent with their uninformed claim, Islam would have to deny that the Apostle Paul ever died. And of course, they make no such claim. But the same word is used with regards to him being delivered or preserved from death. What is all of this about? Well, Paul anticipated being resurrected and ascending into heaven someday at the end of time. And so he had faith that God would preserve him or would rescue him from the state of the dead. And so it was with Jesus, the only difference being Christ's resurrection comes sooner than Paul's or ours. Christ was saved from death when he was resurrected. And you see this theme dealt with in the prophecies that talk about Christ's death. Psalms 22 in particular, universally regarded as a psalm of David, who, by the way, the Quran speaks of as a prophet of God. And in Psalms 22, verse 19 through 21, he talks about Christ being rescued in his death or crying out to God for help and God stepping in and helping him. And of course, God did that when he released the bonds of death. So Christ was saved from death when he was resurrected that third day, early that Sunday morning. And that sets him apart from anything about the Levitical priesthood under the law. There's another curious statement that's made about Jesus here in this context of Hebrews chapter 5. It says, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, earlier in the book of Hebrews, in establishing Christ's superiority, it talks a great deal about him being God's son and how that's part of what makes him superior to the Mosaic system, to the angels, to the Levitical priests, and all of that. And so this picks up that notion and says, even though he's God's son, he still learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Well, when I see God's divine son learning something in the scriptures, the question that comes to my mind is, how can the all-knowing divine son of God learn anything? How can you learn if you're already all-knowing? Well, that question shouldn't puzzle us as much as it might initially seem on the surface. I want to take your attention back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. This is the tail end of a record of an event that happened in Christ's childhood when he was about 12 years old there, where his parents found him there in the temple disputing with the doctors and the lawyers. And then after they found him, while he went back home with them. And in following that, there is a statement that's made that is a summation of his growth and development as a youth. Luke 2 and 52 says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now let's focus in on the part of that passage that says Christ grew in stature. Well, as a defined son of God, wouldn't he be omnipresent? How can you get any bigger than God? And yet he grew. Well, I would imagine in your mind you're answering, well, David, it's obvious it's talking about the growth of his body. Well, what about where he increased in wisdom there? How can you get any more wise than the divine, all-knowing Son of God? Well, that, just like the growth in stature is talking about his physical manifestation, so is the statement about his growing in wisdom, talking about his physical manifestation. So when Hebrews talks about him learning, Hebrews is talking about his human dimension, his physical human side, learning by the experience of his sufferings what his divine side already knew. And in this learning process, he was perfected. He was made complete. He was made better than anything Moses' law or any other system had to offer. Going back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So think about Christ's suffering and him, his human dimension, learning from this suffering, learning obedience, experiencing firsthand the cost of doing the will of God by surrendering his life on the cross, and it was his physical manifestation that experienced that and learned from that. That's what made him the total package of king and priest, because he experienced that death and was resurrected from it. When you go back in Hebrews 5 and look at verse 9 and 10, he makes the same point. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So because Christ was perfected in experiencing death and his physical dimension, learning that experience and learning the experience of the cost of obedience, that makes him that full and perfect package. In the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 32. He talks about, Christ himself talks about being perfected. He said to them, "Go tell that fox," this is Christ giving instructions for what's to be said to Herod, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Well, when Christ referred to what was going to happen on the third day, that sounds like he's referencing the resurrection, doesn't it? Because that came on the third day after his death. And what did he say here about that? That would be what would perfect him. So Christ's death and then ultimately his resurrection is what made his priesthood complete. And when you go back to the scriptures that Cameron was talking about earlier, Psalms chapter 2, it speaks of his death and his resurrection when it talks about God begetting him, or him being begotten. That has reference to his resurrection. When you go studying in Psalms 110, he talks about him ascending up on high and sitting down at God's right hand. That's his ascension that followed his resurrection. And in those two passages, those things are tied to him being our king and our priest. And there's nothing about the Levitical priesthood that could touch that. So why go back to it? Those priests weren't resurrected. They couldn't serve as king. The kings under Moses' law couldn't serve as priests. They were from the wrong tribe. But Christ is the complete, perfect package. Why leave him? And as we've said before, what this says in principle to speak to them wanting to go back to Moses' law says to you and I about doing anything that would draw us away from Christ. Why are you here tonight? Why are you here? You're here because you want to be. Not everybody wants to be here tonight, but you want to be here. And so you're here because you're interested in Christ. You don't want to leave his side. You want to take part in him. You want to sustain your relationship with him. That's commendable. What is there besides what's here in this union with Christ that's better? It's not, if not the Levitical priesthood, certainly nothing out there that the world has to offer is superior to Christ. So this call continues, showing us the motivation for us to stay united in Christ. And then from there, in the next section, he goes on and encourages his audience to grow in that relationship. And that's what we'll talk about, Lord willing, the next time we study. I hope as we look at all these facts that are brought up in Hebrews and tie them up to their Old Testament citations, that you feel like it's helping you learn some things about some of these doctrinal points regarding Christ and his kingship and his priesthood. And I hope you see the practical value of this information, not only as it spoke to the audience of this letter, but as it speaks to you and I today. With that, we close our study, offering you an invitation. If you're not a Christian and you're interested in becoming a Christian, we want to help you. Or if as a Christian you need the church to pray for you, we'd love to assist you in that. If we can help you in either way, please come while we stand and sing.